If you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John 5, verses 13 through 17. The title of the sermon this morning is A Confident Faith, A Confident Faith. The key word is know, and kind of the big idea this morning is you can have assurance. A Christian can have assurance and certainty of salvation and of answered prayer, as we'll see in the text this morning. Just read the text. Beginning in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there's a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's sin that does not lead to death. Not to belabor you with another sports analogy, but occasionally I will put on and record a game, and I'll see the score, and I'll know with confidence that the team I wanted to win won. But I'll still watch the whole game to see how it unfolded. I'm just confident that, you know, you just sit back and you go, doesn't matter what's happening, doesn't matter what's going on, doesn't matter the chaos that's happening on the field, my team's going to win. And I just can rest in that fact and just enjoy it. Kind of a silly example, but Daniel last week in his passage ended with verse 13, and I'm going to start in verse 13 today. He concluded with a thesis statement for the whole book, and that thesis statement is this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This verse is the climax to the entire letter, the entire epistle, as John is often does when he writes. He starts with these things, and so immediately ask, okay, what are these things? These things are everything that he's written for the first four chapters. It's just these things. It's everything that he's written. Remember, false teachers had come into the church and claiming that they had this special knowledge. False teachers, they denied the redemption had come through repentance of sin and faith in Christ's death to bring about spiritual rebirth. Remember, last week, in the previous passage, Daniel brought us three different witnesses, maybe even four, three witnesses. He said the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. The water speaking of Jesus' baptism, the blood speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the third witness is the Holy Spirit, who is truth, and that's the one we turn to for truth. And there is a fourth testimony, and that is your testimony. He alluded to that last week, in the testimony of every true believer. Your story of God's faithfulness in your life through difficult times, through hard times, through easy times, is a testimony that his Spirit is inside of you. Many people, as I said, are looking for hope this time of year, and your personal testimony may be just what they need. So our outline this morning is in two parts: confidence in your salvation and confidence in your prayers. And within confidence in your prayers, there's confidence in prayers that you pray for yourself and the prayers that you pray for other people. So first, confidence in your salvation. Based on these witnesses, John confidently writes, I write these things to you who believe, to remind us of the truth of who Jesus is. He's none other than the Son of God, is what is stated there. And John writes that you may know that you have eternal life. John loves this word, know. He's going to use it seven times between verses 13 and 20. And if you look down in your Bible, no, 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 no. He just keeps saying the word no. No implies that it's possible for a Christian to have assurance of salvation, to know with confidence that you're spending eternity with the Lord. Assurance of eternal life is our first Christian certainty. Think about that. That's your first certainty, is that you have eternal life. Now, if you think back to John's gospel, when John wrote his gospel, he wrote his gospel to bring unbelievers to faith. He said his thesis statement at the end of the gospel of John, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he wrote 1 John to give believers confidence that they possess eternal life. And in John's gospel, he says, this is how you have eternal life. John writes to those who remain that since they had believed and obeyed the fundamentals of the gospel, the fundamentals of their faith, which is you have to have a proper view of Christ, unlike the false teachers, their obedience and love, their actions are going to follow their view of Christ. He says, based on that, he says, you can be sure that your salvation is guaranteed, that you have eternal life. And in John's writing style, in this passage here, he's circling back to stuff he's already said. He keeps doing that in the book. He keeps going back, as I said back in chapter 1, as I said in chapter 2. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So an evidence that we have come to know him is that we keep his commandments. We do what he says we're supposed to do. There's that word know again earlier in the book, in the epistle. Or in 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We love the brothers and sisters. We love the family of faith. So keeping the commandments of the Lord and loving each other is actually a testimony of true faith that you and I have. Now, as I was preparing this, the thought came to me, Christian belief can be shaky at times. Tell me that's not true for each one of you. Your Christian belief can be shaky at times. A sudden change in your health, you know, uncertainty of employment or unemployment, maybe a strained relationship or a completely fractured, broken relationship. All these things and many more can cause a person to say and doubt their belief. God, where are you? What are you doing? What are you up to? Why is this so difficult? You're looking back at me like that's never happened to you, but I know that's not true. That's happened to all of us. Or probably one of the most obvious ones is, I don't know what's going on, and this doesn't make sense. This does not make sense. This is not what I planned for. John, by writing this, that we would know, is really helping Christians who maybe are shaky in their, they're Christians, but they're just struggling with what God is and where he's, what he's doing at this time. John would direct you and I back to the foundational truths of who Jesus is, the reliability of the Scripture, the truth of the Word of God, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. He kind of weaves all those together in 1 John, and he says, you've got all of that. Don't abandon that. We saw back in verses 11 and 12, eternal life involves having a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ and possessing his nature. We have his nature inside of us. Every true believer has his nature inside of him or her. So, certainty of eternal life is your first certainty, your first for sure, your first no doubt about it is certainty of eternal life. The second one that you have is answered prayer. You can have confidence in your prayers. Look at what John writes in verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. We know that we have the request. Confidence. When you see in your life the manifestation of love in deeds and actions, the result is confidence, or should be confidence, about your relationship to God. God is at work. God is moving. God is active in my life. I can have confidence in that, even though present circumstances may not seem that way. As a Christian, you can know with absolute confidence that God answers prayer when you approach him. Sometimes when we pray, we struggle, we think, God, do you even hear? Is it getting past the ceiling in my living room as I'm praying? What's going on? I'm not hearing, I'm not seeing answers to prayer. No better verse lays out the confidence that we have in our prayers more than Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With confidence, draw near. What a promise. Just stop and reflect on that. With confidence. You can have mercy, grace, and help just when you need it. Okay, true confession time. Do you ever find yourself, as I do, praying the same things over and over again? Lord, bless this person. Lord, do that. Lord, heal this person. Lord, you know, just pray the same thing over and over again. And they're all good prayers. Nothing wrong with those prayers. They're important. But have you ever considered praying God's word back to him? Some people are very, very good at this. Even in pre-service prayer this morning, I heard one of our brothers or sisters, I don't remember which, praying the words of God, praying the Bible back to God in prayer. And I need to grow in that area. And let me give you an example before I show you this. Hebrews 4:16 can be a great example of praying God's word back to him. Maybe a prayer like this when you read that verse. Lord, today, right now, I want and need to confidently draw near to you. You promise in your word that you will give me mercy, you will give me grace, you will give me help in my time of need. I'm in need. I'm in need. I need your help in this particular situation. It's too much for me to handle on my own. I'm asking you, Lord, to pour out your mercy and grace at this time. You can pray a prayer similar to that if you have Hebrews 4:16 opened up in front of you while you're praying. How would praying the scriptures back to God change how you pray? I know for myself, as I work to do that, it's changing my prayer life. I do want to pray for the same things, but I want to pray them in fresh, new ways, rather than just praying repetitively. Praying the scriptures back to God is kind of like exercising a muscle. It's a little clumsy at first, you're kind of weak at it, but eventually you get stronger and stronger and stronger in praying God's word back to him. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. A while back, I was given a bunch of these books for free. Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. Listen to what this one pastor says at the beginning. If I try to pray for people or events without having the word in front of me, guiding my prayers, then several negative things happen. One is that I tend to be very repetitive. I just pray the same things all the time. Another negative is that my mind tends to wander. And who can't say that that's happened to me at times? That's happened to you. So this book starts out with a pastor saying, I struggle with this. Maybe you struggle with it too. Or if he struggles with it, we probably all struggle with it. So there's copies of this on the back table. You can take as many as you want. I have more I can bring next week. If you want to look at an example of how to pray the scriptures, chapter 3, he takes you through Psalm 23 and just walks through how to pray the scriptures back to God. And so I commend this to you. John says, regarding confidence in answered prayer, every believer has the certainty of answered prayer. Every true believer has the certainty of answered prayer. I'm really comforted by and encouraged by that statement right there. Every believer has the certainty of answered prayer. But then John adds one more little thing in verse 14. Notice those words? It's one more phrase that if we ask anything according to his will. Oh, that little phrase is important. It's really a key to understanding answered prayer. To pray according to God's will is to pray in line with what he would want, not what we would desire or insist that he does for us. Wish I had $1 million. God, would you give me? No, we want to pray in line with his will. It's what he would want. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, listen to what he said. You guys know this verse. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He's shaping our prayers to bring glory to God. It's not always what we want. It's what he wants. He's shaping our prayers to do that. John has already stated earlier in the epistle that answered prayer also depends on two other things. Remember back a couple of chapters? Obedience to God's commands, found in the Word of God, and avoiding sin. Those go hand in hand with answered prayer. Obedience to what God's Word says and avoiding sin. Again, circling back earlier, what's something he said already in 1 John? 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If our heart does not condemn us, means that if we have a clean conscience before God as we steer clear of sin. The psalmist writes something similar in Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Cherishing iniquity or sin has the idea of looking forward or aiming toward sinning. When we do that, the psalmist writes that the Lord does not hear our prayers. He's waiting for a prayer of repentance and a desire to turn from our sin. Or John 15:7, these things I command you so that you will love one another. So some way our loving each other impacts our prayers and our answered prayer. And probably one of the most convicting verses on answered prayer for men is this one. Likewise, husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Your prayers may not be hindered. Peter reminds the husbands, when we do not live with our wives in an understanding way or according to knowledge, our prayers are hindered. Since you're a genuine believer, you know God's word, in other words, God's will revealed in the Bible, and practice those things that are pleasing to him, it means that we never insist on our own will, but we're seeking God's will or God's desire above everything else. The verse says, when we pray, he hears us. Again, what a promise. God always, we sang about this today, one of the songs. I almost wrote it down, but it's one of the songs that Ben selected. God always hears the prayers of his children, but not always in the way that we present them. As you pray, he shapes our prayers. He uses the Holy Spirit to shape our prayers. Charles Spurgeon gets right to the point. If the Lord will but hear us, we will leave it to his superior wisdom to decide whether he will answer us or no. But now the Lord hears our desires, and that is enough. We only wish him to grant them if his infinite wisdom sees that it would be for our good and for his glory. That is so succinct. We want only if it's for his glory and for our good. That's the prayers that we want answered. And so sometimes when we don't get the answer we want, God's doing something in the background, shaping our prayers, changing our mind, changing our hearts, changing our attitudes. We want His glory and our good. It's good to pray, Lord, please align my prayers with your will. Then John gets even more specific, and he gives a couple of specific examples in verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. This is one of those difficult passages that John writes about. What's the sin not leading to death, and what's the sin leading to death? So the late pastor James Montgomery Boyce just says it this way. What is the sin that leads to death? Apparently in John's day and with his readers, the phrase was a common one and was well understood, for John does not bother to explain it to us. But today, the key has been lost, and the opinion is widely divided in regard to John's meaning. No kidding. Four commentaries, four different views. Six commentaries, four, five, six different views. It's like, whoa, what does he mean about the sin leading to death? His first example, he says, is to pray for a brother or sister who has committed a sin not leading to death. There are sins that we commit for which forgiveness is possible. The Lord stands waiting for the person to ask for forgiveness, and God is willing to grant forgiveness. The person wants to be forgiven. That's the easy part. It's hard to imagine anything more obvious to pray according to the will of God than to pray for the restoration of a Christian who's become entrapped in some type of sin, right? That's the easy part. See somebody struggling with a sin? You can pray for them, for sure. That's what he says. In verse 16, he starts to contrast death and life. That's a present, spiritual, right now reality. I think the point is that we should pray and continue to pray for that person that they would seek forgiveness for their sins. That's the primary takeaway of these verses. People get caught up on the other part of it and spend a lot of time and ink figuring out the other part. The primary point, we should pray for the person who's in sin that they would seek forgiveness and repent. But then in the last part of verse 16, John says, there is a sin that leads to death. What does he mean? There's a sin that leads to death. What's the sin that leads to death? We don't fully know, as I said, because John doesn't really tell us. There's a variety of interpretations, and rather than spending time unpacking all the different interpretations of the way different scholars view the phrase, I think it's best if we just look at the context of 1 John and some of the other scriptures in the New Testament that explain to us maybe what he's speaking about. Let's begin by adding, what does he mean by the word death? In addition to 5:16, where it occurs three times, the word appears twice back in chapter 3, verse 14. And I'm going to just list the different verses, or read them quickly. 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. John's not thinking here of physical death. Rather, he's referring to spiritual death. He's contrasting death with eternal life. In 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What John is doing, he's setting apart true believers who possess this life from the person who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. He says that in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is this liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So he keeps coming back to that same thing. He further states in 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. The world hates you. Who then commits the sin that leads to death? I believe it's the person who rejects Jesus as the Christ and who does not love the believer. That's the person who commits the sin. The one who rejects Jesus as the Christ and who does not love the believer. He does not share in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This person walking in unbelief doesn't have similar fellowship with us. We know this in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So God is abiding in every true believer. Back in chapter 2, remember, he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. They left us because they weren't part of us. They weren't true believers. The person he's referring to has been a pretender. Now, true believers sin. It happens. We have a new nature, but we still sin. If a brother or sister sins, John's counsel to the community, the church community, the faith community, is to ask God to give him life. God is going to forgive his sin and restore him, bring life back to that person who's walking in disobedience. John knows that within every church, true believers fall into sin. He says in verse 16, to those, plural, who commit sins, to those, more than one person, who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now the question arises, I know this is kind of technical, but the question arises, should the Christian community pray for the person who commits sin that leads to death? And I would note in the text that John does not call that person a brother. The brother with a sin not leading to death, but he doesn't call the one with a sin leading to death, doesn't put the word brother in there. I think that's significant. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. Reminds me of the words of Jesus in John 17:9. I am praying for them. This is in his high priestly prayer. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The false teachers whom John opposes in this epistle have gone out into the world because they are from the world, he says back in chapter 4. These teachers have directed their false doctrines against the believers. They've been disruptive to the Christian community and have demonstrated their hatred against the church. We're going to see this in 2 John in just a couple of weeks. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. These are people who do not confess Jesus as the Christ in the flesh. Based on that, John adds his personal advice not to pray for them. He says in verse 16, it's the only place in the epistle where he uses the word I. I'm saying this to you. Don't pray for that person. I don't know if that's more confusing or less confusing, but to me it was helpful that some of the different views are, I won't even go into them, but this one is the one to me that makes the most sense for how to pray for people. He concludes in verse 17 and he says, all wrongdoing is sin. I mean, he says, let me just summarize it. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. When you and I transgress God's law and sin, we're not denying the sonship of Christ and hate the church like the false teachers were doing that he was writing against. In fact, in our case, God stands ready to forgive. He wants to forgive. He's like with anticipation, leaning forward, waiting for you to ask for forgiveness so that he can grant forgiveness. John says earlier, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God forgives sin when the sinner confesses and fellow Christians pray for him, and we are promised that God will give him life. We don't want to miss the main point, as I said, in verses 16 and 17, focusing on the exception, which is the sin that leads to death. What we want to focus on is praying for any believer whom we see falling into sin. And we need to be cautious. We don't know the heart of a person. Only God does. The example that comes to mind, look no further than Peter. Peter denied the Lord with oaths and with cursing in the courtyard there. We might say that if we didn't know the end of the story, that if anyone had committed a sin leading to death, it would have been him. And yet he wasn't struck dead right then, and he didn't die spiritually. In fact, he had useful ministry for the whole rest of his life. Just the opposite. You say, Peter, what you just said about Jesus and denied him, you deserve right then just to be off. And he said, no. In fact, in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Then he says, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So just the opposite of what you would think. I think a couple of points here. We don't need encouragement not to pray. We need encouragement to pray. The not to pray comes naturally, to make prayer the last resort, to think, okay, you're in a conflict or a struggle or a difficult thing, and you work part way through it, and you finally go, oh, so you stop and pray about it. Yep, and maybe sooner. Speaking to myself, we need encouragement to pray, particularly for others. So just to wrap up this section with three things, and next week Steve's going to bring the final portion of 1 John. You can have assurance of salvation. You can have assurance of answered prayer. He would say, I think, probably three things. Number one, you and I can rest in the truth that you belong to God who answers prayer. Rest in that. Rest in that. As difficulties come up, as hard things happen, rest in the truth that you belong to God who answers prayer. Maybe not always in the way that we think they're going to be answered, but he's at work. Secondly, spiritual victory can be yours. Oh, many people say, oh, I'm struggling. I just don't feel victorious in my Christian life. And John would say from this passage, because you're connected to him eternally and he hears your prayers, spiritual victory can be yours. Part of having spiritual victory is being with the brothers and sisters, encouraging each other in the faith, confessing your sin, asking people to pray for you. The elders love to stand on the outside edges there at the end. We want to pray with you. Little things, big things, let us pray with you. Pray with a trusted friend in the body. Call him up, say, I need you to pray for me right now. Spiritual victory can be yours. And third, Christ is the true and only source of eternal life. The false teachers were saying, you need to look for that divine light inside of you. Look for something good inside of you. Embrace that. And John says, no, no, no. That's Gnosticism, where you embrace Jesus. Embrace him. Christ is the true and only source of eternal life. As we go to communion this morning, the worship team can go ahead and come on up now. We'll go together as families and as small groups to communion this morning. We remember that his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross, broke down the barrier of your separation from God that was caused by your sin. When you came to faith in Christ, he gave you a brand new nature, as John said, and he gave you a desire to obey him and to love and pray for others. Let's increase our love for him as we obey him, and let's increase our love for others as we pray for each other. Would you pray with me right now?